Two things. I don't know if you got your ring and call yet. The Q&A is always one of the places that's kind of fun, but there was one question he got, it says, from three Muslims. Muslims?
Muslims.
In Christianity, it is taught that everyone is born a sinner. If that is true, then how can God accept us from heaven, since that is a sinless place? Remember, these are Muslims.
Right.
How can God accept us in heaven, since that is a sinless place? According to what standard are we judged worthy or unworthy to enter paradise / heaven? What is good enough? God requires sinless perfection, which we can never attain to by our works. Will he accept something less? How can he? If that's a true question, that's a great question. It's almost too perfect, yeah. There was another one, though, that was about the passion. You said that the blood of Jesus shed during the beatings by Roman soldiers were not efficacious for our salvation, but that the blood shed on the cross was. Since that, too, was caused by Roman soldiers driving nails into his hands and feet and a Roman spear piercing his side, why did the blood shed on the cross cleanse our sins, but the blood of the scourging did not? Yeah, another good question that brings out where salvation occurs. It occurs on the cross, and brought on by God the Father, not by the Roman soldiers. Mm-hmm. Well, it depends what persuasion you're from. And of course, the Catholic persuasion is that all those stripes were healed by those stripes. And he goes into that point. It's a singular in the Hebrew, not stripes, meaning all the little sufferings on the way up to Calvary and those included on the cross. So the answer is good, and it's a good point. Yeah, very good point, actually. I'll spend one more time on miscellaneous here, and then we'll get right to the Philippians. This is from my friend John Luigi, and I have to keep you up to date because it's just kind of fun. He's gotten some tapes, six tapes from Eric Bush. You remember Eric Bush? Good. He's doing Acts, and so he sent him six tapes. And his first comment was, this is actually the second one, but he says, "Thank you so much for asking your Florida friend to send me the Acts tapes. I only have a cassette player in my car, so I'm listening during my commute." Oh, that's good stuff. "I'm only on number 3 of 6, but I can already see that I'll be listening more than once. This may take time for me to absorb. I'll drop your friend a note of thanks also in Christ, John." And then he comes back after I commented back to him. "Mick, I'll be reviewing..." Boy, I can't talk today, excuse me. "Reviewing these scriptures. I have at least been able to gather that the intent of the book of Acts was to provide the bridge. And for a charismatic, that's a big deal, because you're not going now for doctrine. I've been keeping a journal for the past couple of weeks. I'll try to put some things in email to you. I thank God for his continued effort to talk to me. Every day is exciting as he leads me through his teachings. I'm praying for a listening heart. I'm also thankful he is patient." You know, there's still some of the experiential stuff there, and there will be for a while, I'm sure. "I was thinking too much about the loss of 30 years when I heard someone talk about the prodigal son, I think. His years and his inheritance were lost, but his father still rejoiced at his return to life. Your points on being the spiritual leader of my family have not gone unheard, and I thank God for that. My son will be bringing two Air Force blokes home for Thanksgiving, and my daughter will be here too. I received a letter from the father of an old high school friend, which I believe is a call for help. His son has been in and out of drug and alcohol rehab over the past 20 years. He is my age, 48, and his house is failing fast. He has had open heart surgery, one leg amputated due to a chronic blood protein circulation deficiency. There is now talk of having his other leg amputated. All of that surgery has led to a serious dependency on pain medication. I sense that his mother and father at age 70 are becoming fatigued with the matter. I'm trying to lay the foundation for an opportunity to communicate with him on a regular basis." And then he says, "If you don't mind looking over what I plan to send him as our first communication, I'd appreciate it. His name is Greg." Sounds like maybe they were in the Marines together, is where he had that guy. So, growing still.
That's good.
Yeah. No, I hope not. I hope not. As we all giggle around the room. Now let's see if we can start up with Philippians here. should really say Philippians, the most personal church letter in the New Testament. We've made that comment before. Of all the church letters that Paul wrote to churches, this one is the most personal in character. This is a slight comment to the side. Believer relationships are triangular in the New Testament. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So our motivation for loving our wife is how Christ, as Christ loved the church. And the same thing for women. Women's aligned your husband as the same as to the Lord. So relationships in the New Testament are triangular. They're not just interpersonal, depending on each other to make them work. Same thing with parents and children. Same thing with masters and slaves. And again, these come right out of probably Ephesians, Colossians, are the ones we're most familiar with. But they're triangular. Our relationship with other believers, even, is based on our understanding of what God has done for us. Do not lie to one another, bearing just as the Lord forgave you. So the way we treat other believers is an understanding of the way the Lord treated us. And so they're always triangular, even, in a sense, to unbelievers. Although, you know, unbelievers are really out of the triangle. That's true. But the way we treat them is related on to the way that Christ treated everyone else that he came in contact with. In the Greco-Roman world, there are three types of friendship. There was a friendship between equals, between those who had trust in each other and had the best interest of each other in mind. Then there was a friendship between unequals, which meant those who merited our friendship, or we had the same interest, so they pleased us and they didn't harm us. And then there was the other kind of friendship of convenience or manipulation, your friends, so that we get something or we keep confrontation away. That was a general way of looking at friendship. And of course, that's very different than the triangular relationship we're looking at here. It's just kind of on a merit basis chip, or what can I get out of this kind of thing. When we think about the Philippian letter, we want to also think of the friendship that Paul has with the Philippian believers. And it, too, is also a triangular situation, because they're all involved in the gospel and their participation with it. And that relates to their closeness and their genuineness of their friendship based on their interest and advancement of the gospel. And that's a very key element in this. It is a book, in a sense, about the friendship between Paul and the Philippian believers. But it doesn't come down to just between they're nice to me and I'm nice to them. No, we have the same common interest. And again, we use the word participation, koinonia, koinos, partners with the gospel. And this is a great idea involved or embedded in the book of Philippians. But again, it's a triangular relationship even between friends. Okay, let's see if we can get picking back up where we were. We should read a little context because I've been in and out of the book for a while, I think we could make it. Obviously, we're going to get up to verse 21, for to me, to live as Christ, and to die as gain. So I think we can probably make it, since we didn't have any songs or anything this morning. Let me start at verse 1. I'll go left to John, and we'll get around the room, and we'll get up to verse 21. Just to kind of give us a familiarization with where we were. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Thank you. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Where we left off last time was with Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. And you can see there's kind of a change. One's in the present tense, and then one's in the future tense. And that's kind of where we're going to hook on to in this passage we're looking at. Let me give you a little outline, because I've probably been remiss in following along with an outline for you. The book of Philippians. The key word that we're going to have to keep in the back of our mind is the word euangelion, and we've seen it in 1st 5, 7, 12, 26, 16, 26, chapter 2, 22, chapter 4, 3, and verse 15. It's the key word, it's the key tenor or theme of the book of Philippians, and we'll see that develop as we go along. The first thing we had in the first 11 verses was called the greeting. It was made up of three parts. The first was the salutation, where we had the Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints of Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, and that's typical Koine Greek letter form. Then we had a period of where Paul had some thanks that he expressed. I thank my God in all the remembrance of you, in view of your participation of the gospel from the first day until now. And he goes on with a few other particulars. And then he comes to a section that he deals with more as requests. We had a different word for prayer. They're both words for prayer, but this has, this I pray that your love may still abound more and more. And it's the idea of having specific requests. And so he has a couple verses on that. And that makes up the first section called the greeting. In Ryrie's outline, I think he does the same thing. First 11 verses, greetings and expression of gratitude. So I think that's a pretty understood passage. The next section, where the next section ends, in Ryrie's, he has Paul's personal circumstances, the preaching of Christ, and he goes from the verse 12, where we would leave off or begin, and he goes through verse 30. I think where this section ends is probably where I differ with that. The next section I'll call Paul's viewpoint of his circumstances, his present situation, his imprisonment. And I'm going to make a break at verse 26, 27. In verse 27, it starts in, it says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. So there's an imperative that begins there, and I'm going to pick that out as a new section. So this is Paul's circumstances and his way of viewing it. You know, how does he think? Oh, woe is me, I'm in jail. I'm sure pitiful, I can't get the gospel out now. He doesn't have that idea or viewpoint at all. He says, either way it works fine. Right now I'm getting the gospel to all the Praetorian guard and everything, and some are preaching Christ for a good reason, some are preaching Christ for a bad reason. It doesn't matter. What's important is the advancement and preaching of the gospel. And then I think when we change into 27, because, as I noted, it's an infinitive that Paul's talking to the Philippian believers, we'll change, and it's Paul's viewpoint of the Philippian circumstances. First it was his circumstances, then we'll be talking about the Philippian circumstances, and that will get developed later. But rather than Ryrie's at verse 30, where, you know, at the end of the chapter he breaks it, I think we need to come back to verse 26, 27 and break there. And then we're in this section, we have been, but the present priority and advancement of the gospel is the section we're dealing with in the first few verses. In verses 12 through 14, it was about Paul's imprisonment. Notice in verse 12, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Again, we're always anchored to the idea of the gospel. 13, so that my imprisonment has become well known, and that's throughout all the brethren. So the idea of Paul's imprisonment, he talks about it in verses 12 to 14. And then outside that area, and that's where he talks about some are preaching in verse 15, some to be sure are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but also some from goodwill. So the main thing is Paul's concentration on what's happening with the gospel. The gospel is priority number one. Whether I'm in jail or out of jail, doesn't matter. I want the gospel to be the priority, and I want it to be spread and advanced in every way possible. So that gets us up to 18b, where he says, I rejoice. And today, we'll now pick up with the next section. And it will deal with the future priority. In other words, that was the present. If you notice in verse 18, it kind of has that little funny change. Yes, and I will rejoice. So that's the future idea involved there. So it was the present priority in advancement of the gospel. Now we'll look at the future priority in advancement of the gospel. And we'll title today's section as Paul's Ambition, and that'll be 18, the end of 18 through verse 20. So that kind of gives you a little bit of structure so how, you know, we can mentally think about the book of Philippians. Basically, the greeting, Paul's circumstances, and then the Philippian believer's circumstances. Okay, let's see if we can take apart those verses now and see what's there. So as I noted, the end of 18 ends with, I am rejoicing, present tense, in prison right now today, and then he begins, yes, and I will rejoice. So let's look at that section next. Yes, and I will rejoice. We made some comments, and we're going to title this Paul's Ambition. I'm going to do this different. I'm going to give you the bottom piece, the banner first, and then I'll go through taking apart the verses. You might like that better. I'm not sure. It started with yes, and in the Greek, it's Allah, which is usually strong contrast, but. So it isn't really a strong contrast, is it? He says, well, I mean, it is a contrast, but it isn't really what we think of a strong contrast. Yes, I rejoice, but I will rejoice. We think of it kind of as it's a change-up, I'll admit that, but it's not what we think of a strong contrast, and that's kind of a subtle use of the word Allah. But it does create a separation. It's not a continuation of the exact idea. There's kind of a but. There's a change-up, that's all I'm saying. And I will rejoice from the present to the future. I will rejoice. And it shows the future intent or aim of Paul. It's the word we've had, Cairo, to have an attitude of deep inner satisfaction based on truth. You know, it doesn't mean you have to giggle or grin all the time, but it does mean inside you're truly satisfied and happy about the way things are. That's pretty good for a prisoner to have a good attitude like that. And Paul does because he bases it on an eternal perspective about things, an eternal priority. What are God's priorities? The advancement of the gospel. It's getting out. I'm spreading the news here, and that's a good thing. It's also kind of interesting that it's Paul's choice. I mean, he is making a choice here. The choice is not, I will be happy on his own, you know, integrity or his own effort. He says, I will be happy, but he's basing it on truth, as we see. He's not basing it just on his effort. But he is making a choice to set his mind. He could set his mind on, it's really damp and it's cold in here. Nobody cares about me anymore. And there's four more rats. You know, all those kinds of circumstances. He takes his mind and sets it on truth and says, my attitude's going to be good about this because I see what's the priority in God's truth. So it's resting on truth that makes the attitude. But he does make the choice to look at truth rather than to look at circumstances. So now, continuing into 19. Well, we know right away we have a trail marker, don't we? We have a 4. Why 4 is the 4 there? Well, we know that 4 is going to explain further what I just said. I just said, and I will rejoice in the future. So my goal, my target, my ambition is that I will rejoice about things based on truth in spite of circumstances. And so we're explaining further, and he says, what am I going to base my rejoicing on? And now we see where it comes to doctrine. I know fully. He's going to rest on facts. He fully, not so much fully understands, but he knows fully what the facts of the matter are about his situation. That, and of course, that marks out what is the doctrine that he's resting on. 19. For I know that, and here's the that. He's basing it this. First word out of the gate is this. Well, we have to decide what the this points to. Some, you know, is it this, his health, or this truth? No, he's resting on the fact, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. This meaning his present circumstances, his imprisonment, his present situation. This will turn out for my deliverance. Will turn out as a as an easy word. It means to go away or to turn out is probably adequate for deliverance. They supplied the my in there for deliverance. No article, no my. So the situation I'm in will turn out for deliverance. He's emphasizing the character of deliverance. The word deliverance is a word we'll recognize immediately. Soterion, soteriology, the Greek word sozo, to save. So when we talk about our salvation, it's this word that was translated deliverance. Now, to save can be in a spiritual sense, it can be in a physical sense, it can be a mental sense. The context will have to determine which one of those we choose, but it could be save, deliver, rescue, release, possibly. But they chose deliverance. So I think it's adequate. What kind of deliverance are we looking for? Are we looking for physical deliverance? Are we looking for, and we're probably going to have to look at context to determine whether Paul's talking about his spiritual salvation deliverance or his physical deliverance. So he's confident about this thing. Look back now, he says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. So Paul is confident this will turn out for his deliverance. He is going to be cleared of charges in the Roman court. He'll be released soon. Certainly could be it. I don't think he's escaping. He also can be thinking in terms of his eternal outlook. He will be rescued and saved ultimately by God. I think we can go farther on if we look at verses 20 through 24. He's not talking about his physical deliverance there. He's talking about his spiritual deliverance or salvation. In verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. So it doesn't seem like it's a, you know, it's physical deliverance that he's assured of, but he's assured of, ultimately, I will be withstanding face-to-face with God someday. 24, yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Because he was going either life or death, and he doesn't know whether he's going to be alive or dead, but either way, he's confident of the outcome. So we're probably looking at his spiritual deliverance, and so he's confident that ultimately, no matter what, no matter if he's tortured and recants his faith and says that, you know, Christ is not God, God will ultimately bring him home to safety. Okay, continuing on in verse 19. For I know that this circumstance will turn out for my deliverance, my spiritual salvation, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. Through, is this is the means of Paul's deliverance. We'll explain why we choose that. It says, through your prayers. Through means via. I didn't put that in there. D-I-A. But that usually is translated through or by means of or the agency of something that happens. Your prayers. There's a little strike through on that S. It's a singular word. It gets kind of complicated here, so just stay with me a minute. But it's singular in the Greek text. By means of your prayer, yours meaning plural, your prayer, it has an article. It says, through the, of you, plural, something and something. There's only one article. This is a particular construction in Greek. It's the reason we say pastor, teacher. Because there's one article in front of the word pastor and teacher. This is the same kind of construction. There's one article for both these two entities. So what we're saying is there's through one thing, one single entity, even though we have prayer and provision. It's a hyphenated idea. Maybe that's clear. They're both the word prayer and the word provision are feminine singular words in the Greek. So think of it as a hyphenated entity. The means of his spiritual deliverance is through this entity, this one thing. Now, could it be a collective word like the whole group of the prayers of the Philippians? I suppose that's possible. I can't really tell. In other words, we say the word, the herd went by. Well, herd is a word that denotes a collective group of things. There's lots of animals in a herd, but the word herd is singular. Now, could that be done here? Possibly. I wouldn't have a problem with it, but it's the idea of singular. This one matches, this is singular, it's both singular. The word for prayer is the word that we had for the word request. It is deesis, so request rather than the other word for prayer, of asking, of thanking. And the provision. See, there's no article here because the article occurs before. If I go up here, through or by means of the, of yours, we have request and provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So now let's kind of take that a little farther and get that. The word for provision is epikoreia. And if we looked at just the core part that starts it out, you can see it means to feed, to fill. It comes from a word that means to grass. So it causes, you're causing to grass up your cows or feed your cows. Supply them with their substance. And that's the word that's used here with an intensifier on the front. So a real agricultural word, Paul picks up again and talks about God's provision. And he's saying that his spiritual deliverance will come through the request of Philippians and this provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Kind of interesting how you can play with the rest of words like that. You know, here's to feed, to fill, here's the grass, and then farther, to supply and give is our word, is five times. We have supply and support for it in a noun form. Down here we have it in another word in supply, and down here we have it as food or feed. Very agricultural kind of word. Okay, let's. This is one of probably the more complex sentences in Paul's writings that occurs. Don't feel bad if it's kind of choppy. That's usually the feeling I get. When I have a hard time working out the verse, it's because it's kind of a complex Pauline kind of verse, I guess. But even for Paul, it's pretty roundabout. So we have through your, and here's where I put it together. I put request action hyphen divine provision. Because it's the request of the Philippian believers, so they had request action or prayer, however you want to call that, hyphen the provision, which is of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So this is the thing that is the means of Paul's deliverance. The request and provision idea together. Now, this gets kind of interesting here, of the Spirit. So is the provision part of this equation? Is the Spirit, we're looking for the supply of the Spirit, we're needing more of the Spirit for Paul's deliverance, or is the Spirit the supplier of the provision? And of course, with your theology, you could go one of two ways. If you're a charismatic, of course, you need more of the Spirit to survive the trial. But not very biblically, of course. But, of course, from our perspective, we would have the Spirit is the supplier of the provision of Paul's deliverance. You can see that in a couple of places. It brings to mind, like, over on chapter 4:19 of Philippians, where Paul says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So God is the supplier, not the supply that you're looking for. the same kind of thing when we look back to Romans, is that he is the source, not the seed, if you will. Moving into verse 20 then. The Holy Spirit. So, does Jesus Christ have the Holy Spirit? Is he indwelt? Where was that? We heard that. I forget where we heard that. Oh, I know. When we were up at Vancouver. He made that comment that every time... Never mind. It's just goofy. But his point was that Jesus Christ on earth was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that's the only time he ever did miracles. Okay. Enough said. It's kind of goofy. I did double take when I heard it. But the idea is that the persons of the Trinity are involved in the provision for the believer, and in Paul's case, specifically in this verse. So, are the Philippian believers praying for something, God hears it, and then changes his plan? In other words, is that how it goes? Prayer changes things, and so they prayed, and then God's provision was supplied to Paul for his deliverance? Cause and effect, or effect and cause? Or are the Philippian believers just praying in concert with God's will, in concert with God's provision, providing the means for Paul? Yeah. They're praying within God's will towards the goal, which is the advancement of the gospel, and the provision of the Spirit is the God's part of this. And they're both working in tandem, in agreement. One's not leading. We're not saying, this prayer came up and suddenly God's plan for the ages changed because they prayed for it. Ultimately, they realized God's perspective and prayed, and the prayer was answered. So Paul's confident that he has the resources to survive his imprisonment, for I know that this will turn out for my spiritual salvation, ultimately, through your prayer provision from the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and then in 20, according to my earnest expectation. It can be, it's the word that means to rescue, save, or deliver. Okay. So that's what it means. Now, is it in a spiritual context or meaning, or is it in a physical? Is he going to get out of jail physically? Is his wife going to be saved? Is that what Paul's confident in? No, he's saying, I understand ultimately, no matter what happens with my imprisonment, I will ultimately be safely brought before God the Father. So it's spiritual in that sense. And we see that from those verses when he goes down here. Whether I live or die, in other words, I'm not sure whether I'm going to physically get out of here or not. I might die. Yeah, but I think he's also saying the your prayers and the provision of God will get me through this all. And that's his confident position. He doesn't care about what the Romans do to him or what they threaten to do to him. He knows, ultimately, those two things will guide him safely home. Okay. Yeah, for a guy in prison, he's not thinking much about prison, because there's a lot of crappy things, I'm sure, in jail. Doesn't bother him. What was the most important thing before they threw Paul in prison? Preaching the gospel. He's in prison. What's the most important thing to Paul? Preaching the gospel. He talks to his friends. What's he need? Help? Sure. What's he need? Food? Clothes? Because he doesn't get it from the Romans. No. He's going to talk to them about the gospel and the advancement of the gospel and the truth. So, yeah, he is definitely putting his eyes on other things other than his circumstances. And that was kind of the idea in the outline. It's Paul's view of his circumstances. It's not really what his circumstances were. So now in verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, what I wouldn't give for just a 5-word or 10-word sentence, I tell you. According to my earnest expectation and hope. But he does point out his future facts relate to his present attitude. So his standard for the way he looks at things, according to, kind of gives us that idea. In accordance to, or it's this framework or standard. And again, we come to a single entity item with an article and then two things in it. So it's something, it's one thing, but it's hyphenated idea. My earnest expectation, and the other one is hope. So those are pretty easy. It's the word apakarabakia, earnest, eager, welcome thinking. We had that word one other place in the New Testament, Romans 8:19. It's kind of an unusual word. We spent a little time with it there, so I think once I just read the verse, you'll remember what we were talking about. 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, for the anxious longing of the creation wait eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And I believe it's the first one, the anxious longing of creation. It's the only other time that word's used. So here's our two examples, my anxious longing and hope. It's that future, expectant, looking forward to something, and it's eager. The root idea, the tia, kind of has the idea of to think or consider something, and that's where we get the idea of thinking. And two intensifiers there. It really gets a boost to it. It's really, on you're kind of on the front of your toes and you're thinking about something. And that's Paul's attitude here. His attitude is based to this framework or standard. And the word hope, of course, we've had before. Elipus, it means a future expectation. It's not iffy. It's resting on content or truth when you see it. So he has two things here that are fairly strong, this really eager expectation and this future settled factual viewpoint, if you will. Now let's put those together into one entity. According to the eager thinking future expectation of mine. Terrible. But you know, Paul does this and he loves to do it. He loves to throw words together. And it doesn't hurt here, does it? Because you get the idea really quick. This is Paul's outlook. His mental, present mental attitude is really motivated or structured, framed by his future thinking. What spiritual truths in the future present or due to his present mental attitude? And I think that's it. Common theme of Scripture is we look forward at prophecy and it makes a difference in how we think and act because we have an internal perspective on things. Same way when we learn to drive down the road. If we look right in front of the hood of the car, we go this side of the road, then we go this side until mom or dad says, just look farther down the road and relax. And then you start getting a better perspective on life or driving. So the same thing with future facts or prophecy. And this is what Paul says. I'm framed out looking toward my eager thinking future expectations. He goes on to explain this a little bit. He says that, and again, there's no period here yet, so we're still going along the same idea, that I will not be put to shame in anything. The confidence in the gospel is unshakable. That, and again, it's a marker that says, okay, I'm going to give you a fact, that in anything, in not one thing would be as literal as I could make it from the Greek, but in anything is fine, but in not one thing will I be put to shame. We can look at a couple examples here. Luke 16:3. Relax, I underlined it. Luke 16:3 is an example of that word. It's a parable about the rich man who had a manager. And on verse 3, it says, the manager said to himself, what shall I do? He's going to lose his job. What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. And I think over there in John 2:28, we have the same kind of idea, this word. 228. I'm sorry, 1 John, isn't it? 228. 1 John 2:28. The context here. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. In other words, we know, because the habitual characteristic of our life is doing the right thing, we know that when the righteous or right one appears, we will not be ashamed of him. Or he will not be ashamed of us. Okay, back to Philippians. So it's just general idea of put to shame or to be ashamed of something, feel shame. But Paul says there's no way I'm going to be ashamed of anything because of the gospel. And then he does a contrast, which is pretty typical, Paul. Says, but, Allah, he says, I have an open boldness toward the gospel. But that is just the word but. I don't know where they put the word that. I guess that was just a translation improvement. With all boldness. In all boldness. That word for boldness is a parousia, and it has four characteristics to it. It's open, it's public, it's honest, and it's bold. Four ideas are very clear in that word. And so that's the way Paul views things. You know, all my work and effort with the gospel, no matter what they do to me in front of the court, I will always be open and bold and honest with the gospel in all cases. That John 7:4 is probably a good one to look at, about not doing something secretly, but with all openness and boldness and honesty. Continuing on to verse 20, let me back up a little bit. I'll go back to 19 so we can kind of feel this again. Yes, and I will rejoice. That's my ambition. For I know the reason that I rejoice is I have an understanding, a doctrinal understanding, that this, my imprisonment, will turn out for my spiritual salvation, no matter what, through not only your prayers, but the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to the framework of my mental attitude, of my earnest expectation and hope, my forward thinking to the future, that I will not be put to shame or ashamed in any one thing, but I will with all boldness. Now, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So Christ is the elevation of Christ's work, even now as always. So the even now, it says, even now, and then Christ, and then the verb. So they added on, as always. It's not there in the text, but they're trying to say this is a truism, it's always true. Christ, of course, will be exalted. The word for exalted, is this the word that means to be great and to cause to be great, or cause to be recognized as great? Should be. The word is mega luno, and it's the word that's translated exalted, magnified, lengthened, increased. It's the idea of holding up and signifying the greatness of Christ. Let's look at that let's look at these two and then we'll keep moving. Matthew 23:5, the word is used in kind of a practical sense. But it's the idea of take the word great and add something on the end that makes it a verb, and that's what we have in this word, megaluno. Matthew 23:5. Talks about the Pharisees, and he says, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garden. And I think the word lengthen is the idea. They magnify, they make their tassels really stand out, because they want to, you know, really be seen and really be recognized as a religious entities that they are. And so they magnify, they exalt, they intensify, if you will, their tassels. Let's try another one. And this looks like Acts 19:17. Same word, Acts 19:17. And this is kind of an idea after this is the sons of Seneca, a Jewish high priest doing this, and let's see, in 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So it doesn't mean that they put more letters in his name, they didn't write in a taller font, but they exalted it, they recognized the greatness, if you will. And that's what Paul is referring to here. There's a great recognition or exaltation of what and who Christ is, his work in the gospel. In my body. So the work of Christ will be exalted in my body. The effects of the gospel are seen in Christ, they're in Paul's person, but they are sourced from the work of the gospel on the cross and through the Spirit. So they're recognizable in Paul's actions and in Paul's words and Paul's efforts, but their source is through the Spirit, through him. And then he goes on to finish out verse 20. He says, to be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And of course, this is going to be a continuation, because in our next verse, which is the one we quote all the time, in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, we always quote that verse, but it starts with a for, which means it's a continuing explanation of what he's talking about. So we have to keep that in mind when we're looking at this verse. We're not going to end the sentence here. We're just going to stop until next week. It says, whether, another way to translate whether might be furthermore, by my life, and there's no particle, so he's emphasizing the character of the nature of his life, whether by his life, or furthermore, again, same word. They translate it two ways. They translate whether and then or. It's fine, I think, but it's the same word, furthermore, by death, no article again. So that last phrase there we worked with all boldness, Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether I'm dead or alive or dead. And then he goes on to explain further what he meant by alive or dead. 21, for me, to me, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And you kind of see where that's kind of going to head there. But it's kind of funny how we always quote verses and we always just pull them right out and use them the way we want to use them. But maybe we kind of always want to see what they're doing in context. It doesn't mean it's wrong to pull a verse out, but we really need to see that we're using within the meaning that Paul intended for at that point. Let's do a quick review here so we don't completely lose our place. Here's the outline I used before. So everything in Philippians is relating around the gospel. And Paul's concern about the gospel. We had the greeting, the salutation, thanks, and the request. That was the first part of the book of Philippians. Now we're in the second section, Paul's viewpoint towards his circumstances. And he really doesn't care one way or the other what his circumstances are. His attitude hasn't changed about his priorities in the gospel. His present priority was the advancement, or is the advancement of the gospel. It's in his imprisonment, no problem. I'm taking care of it. I've talked to all the guards I met with, the Praetorian Guard. Everyone's heard about the gospel. Outside of his imprisonment, well, some are preaching the gospel for a good reason, some are preaching the gospel for a bad reason. Either way, I don't care. It's the advancement of the gospel that I want to ensure. And then he says, his future priority in the advancement of the gospel, he says, I will rejoice. And I will rejoice why? Because I know my deliverance is assured, insured, however you want to look at it, because it's taken care of by God through the gospel. And then he goes on to say, so whether in death or life, the gospel is going to be advanced. And that's where we'll go to next week. Let's close. Father, we thank you for the book of Philippians. We thank you that you bring our minds back to the gospel and your Son at each turn. We thank you because you know that's where your priority is. you have magnified your Son for what he did on the cross. He willingly went there, and he chose to because he loved us. No one else in the universe could have done that for us. He did it because he saw the need. Our need was great. We could not ever help ourselves. He has done that because he is unique. He's monogenes. He's the only one in the universe that could have died in our place as both divine and human and paid that incredible price for sin. He did it, and we exalt him forever, as Paul does. In his name we give thanks. Amen. Well, that's not an easy section to work with. It's kind of choppy, and it's hard to It's just difficult. I think you can see why. I think that's a natural thing. If you're having a hard time, you kind of try and add words to make it seem smoother. It makes a difference, yeah. So see, they have a problem. They're trying to create a translation that's good English. I mean, if they make it choppy, they'll get made fun of. I don't have that problem. I can be as choppy as I want. And so both have its place, I guess. But I just think it depends where you're at. Just sometimes I think it's just, and it's our lack. We don't understand. We're not as skilled at Greek as we should be. I mean, it's not Paul that can't write Greek. It's us that can't read Greek to give you a good translation. And maybe it's a lacking in English somewhat, because some things can't come over. I don't know if we fixed it, but we did take it apart. I don't know about it, but there's always a new translation coming out all the time with something or other. NIV was... the original one was done in the early 70s. This was done in a revised in 95 or something. And that's when they took the these and thous out and those kind of things. They also took the side notes out where, Chance always say, go look in the side notes, you'll see a literal word. That's not there anymore. It's kind of, well, for the most part, it's not there anymore. So that's kind of sad. But, well, that's an authorized standard version. Oh, okay. That's probably right. Yeah. And they still own the rights to it. I think there's lockman.org or something. You can go to the website. Yeah, but he wasn't alive. How do you do that? Which one was it? Euangelion? It's the word that's translated gospel. So that it's you means good or well, and then the angelio is to give a message. So it's a good message for good news. And that's why we call the four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, because they're good news, but not the good news.